I have a question for you up on the board. When does all mean all?
Got an answer for you. All the time.
Okay. Tom says all the time. Anybody agree with him? The question. Be brave now.
The question is, what subset are you talking
about? Oh, be quiet, Tom. when does all mean all? All right. For instance, if I said to you, all the world loves a Coke.
All the world loves what?
A Coke. All the world loves Coke. Is that a true statement?
No.
Some said yes, some said no.
It would be just the people you've talked
to. All right, I'll answer it. All always means all. But what does all mean? That is the question. And it's a critical question in relationship to the flood. And it's a critical question which we won't deal with in detail here. We will tomorrow night in our men's meeting. But it's a critical question of the issue of the universal aspect of the flood, especially considering all is the general word, or every, or all the flesh, all breath, all used numerous times in that passage in Genesis. So all becomes a really key point of it. Now, I raise this because I'll give you an example of this that might help you to understand where we're coming from. This is just a sample article. It's not necessarily the best one done, but it is at least a sample article of individuals who disagree with the universal aspect of the flood and hold to a local flood rather than universal. This lady is a geologist, belongs to the Organization of Geologists, been one for 25 years, written numerous articles regarding biblical issues that relate to geology. She is a Presbyterian, goes to church, her and her husband, been members of church for many years in a Presbyterian church in Texas. And so she wrote an article in opposition to the universal flood, and she gave her reasons. And the reason I'm bringing it up tonight is because I want to show you the hermeneutic issue involved in this, at least to all the ones in here, in a general sense. She gives two hermeneutic biblical interpretation principles. Now, I want you to listen to these principles very, very closely because they're very important points that people bring up. Then this is a very common point of view, very normal. She says, two points. One, the Bible can be taken at face value. The Bible can be taken at face value. That is, the biblical writer was accurately recording historical events of ancient times, viewed within the culture of those times. By taking the Bible at face value, nothing is to be read into the Bible that is not explicitly stated in its original text. That's not a bad statement. Now, if you just read that statement, then you would assume that if she read Genesis chapter 6, she would come to the conclusion that there was a universal flood. Probably. That's her first statement of hermeneutic principle. Her second statement, the scientific disciplines of geology, geography, archaeology, biology, and physics can also accurately be applied to the events of ancient times. That's her second principle. So now, with those two principles, what's happened?
Well, she's put science on the level of the Bible.
Say it loud enough so people hear.
Put science on the level of the Bible.
Because now she's going to apply scientific evidence, maybe, and maybe not.
Be careful. I mean, uniformitarian theory would suggest that it's all things have always
been the same.
Always been the same. There's little evidence to believe that things have always been the same.
That's right.
That even follows the scientific.
Yeah, and this statement is not inaccurate in and of itself. You know why? Because we believe in science. We believe that science and the Bible can be in harmony. Correct? I mean, we do believe that, don't we? And if we believe that there's a conflict in science and the Bible, the conflict should go to the Bible. And our scientific understanding is limited. You had a question?
Well, Gosh, I say the only one that can flawlessly apply scientific principles, however, is God.
I'm sorry, say it again.
The only one that can apply those scientific principles flawlessly is God Almighty.
Yeah, exactly. Right. When you read those principles, you read it and say, well, okay, maybe. There really isn't enough in those two principles to know where she's going with it. Yet those are the principles she purports in order to make her case. Now, what she actually does when she gets into it is then she modifies Scripture to accommodate science belief, because to her, science takes precedent over Scripture. Now, her principles in principle form, you wouldn't know that necessarily. Because guess what? There are some Christian scientists who would say the same thing. It just depends how they apply it. Now, same thing is true about people who hold to other hermeneutic principles to say, I believe in the Bible, I also believe what the church says. Now, all of a sudden, when push comes to shove, which is more important? Okay, so application is the issue. And she believes the biblical evidence is in opposition to universal flood. And I'll give you just basically what she says so you understand. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, she makes this comment that the word earth, now if I use the word earth, what would you refer to in normal in your thinking? Earth. It's used 42 times. The word all is used 20 times. The word every is used 23 times. And under heaven is used 2 times. That's her count of the usage of those words. And her argument for this is that all does not mean all in an absolute sense. Because all sometimes can mean all in a relative sense. What do I mean by that? Well, depending on the audience, the environment. It could be we all love Coke, we all love potlucks, we all love that. In a relative sense, all those that are in attendance are in agreement, we all do that. Or in a general sense. If I said I ate the whole pie, I ate all of it, that's more absolute. You understand? Because I ate every bit of it. As opposed to relative. Now she says the Bible shows times when the word all is used in a relative sense. So she has you turn over, and I'm going to have you do the same thing, to the book of Acts. Let's see which passage she cites. Well, where did I write it down? Chapter 2 and verse 5. In chapter 2, verse 5, this is the day of Pentecost. Luke records for us, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, so tell me, which nations were dwelling in Jerusalem? Which nations had representatives dwelling in Jerusalem? What would be your assessment?
All that had been established at that time.
Okay, so you just made it relative, right?
I thought that's what you wanted to say.
Well, I'm just suggesting that that's two different ways to look at this. Some would suggest what he means is that, relatively speaking, that the nations that were known to these people were in attendance. The nations that did not know, which nations would that be?
Mexico.
Mexico, South America, so I don't know, China. China, but they may have been representative. That's correct. They could have.
Australia.
So in other words, there could have been nations at this point in time that were not in attendance. Or you could take the position that those nations were in attendance. You could make that case. It might be a harder case to make, but you could make that case. And so she suggested in that passage of Scripture that all is being used in a relative sense. And so then she uses that criteria to go to the Genesis passage and say that the word all there is used in a relative sense, because as far as Noah was concerned, as far as he was concerned, the whole world was flooded, because his whole world was flooded. Do you understand?
Well,
Well, if it says every nation under heaven, what nation isn't under heaven? So it would have to be wrong.
Well, I'm just talking about different people's point of view. I'm not talking my point of view. I would accept that they're all there, personally, but that's just me, and I'm more literalist than most, obviously. But all I'm showing you is how people look at things, all right? And that I'm telling you this because this is a very common position to hold, that the flood wasn't universal. Now, with that background, I want to tell you why I believe the flood was universal, okay? And whether or not you agree with it or not, you can be wrong. That's your prerogative. First thing I want to talk about, and just briefly, because I do not believe I'm a scientist, so I'm just going to give you just a few ideas scientifically, then you can take them for what they're worth. Is there scientific evidence that the fossils are everywhere? And those fossils, even in the highest peaks, like in the mountains, that how would they have gotten there had it not been for universal flood? That could very well be an evidence that a flood took place, because usually fossils that are of a water type nature would not have been there had it not been for water being there in the first place. So people have advocated that. Ham and Morris Wickham, many, many, many people have advocated and talked about that. Is that a proof that the flood existed? Well, there are people who give alternative answers to that question that are scientific. Whether they're accurate scientifically or not, that's a point of contention between scientists. Another thing is that there's been an argument about the sufficiency of water. Is there sufficient water in the world today to flood the earth? People argue both sides of that equation. I know geologists that say there is not sufficient water that they're aware of that can cover all the earth as it is in right now. And most scientists on the Christian side of it will argue against that and say, well, the earth we have today is not the same earth that they had at that point in time, and that the prevailing of the waters destroyed the earth that was there, not just the people on the earth, but there's so many comments within the passage of Scripture about the prevailingness of the water. And prevailing doesn't just mean over the wind, but prevailing means overcome the earth. So there's an argument for that. But the bottom line is there enough water? Many scientists believe there's enough water, and that's a proof that it is possible to have it. The third thing that people do in this is show that there's all kinds of myths and stories about a flood in all kinds of other cultures that would show that this was a universal thinking, that people believed it in all these different other societies. Of course, the question and the argument comes from both sides. That equation is who started it first? So the debate is did the record of the flood start with the record of the flood we have, or the record of the flood in all these other myths? So they argue that back and forth. But they say that's an evidence, a scientific evidence for the existence of a universal flood. They talk about age issues, river deltas, and all of those kind of things, that if you look at the delta and the sediment in the rivers, that the only way they could be there is based upon the time frame we have since a flood. They could not have occurred beforehand because they're not deep enough in sediment. But that goes back to the issue of uniformity and how things, if things continue like they are. So people argue that issue back and forth, which does it prove universal or local flood, and dates of the flood and so forth. The fifth thing they talk about in a scientific thing is that the size of the ark would preclude a local flood. There's no way an ark of that nature would float if it was local. Just in a scientific realm. And then the list goes on. And if you'll get, there's a lot of good books out there that give you a lot of scientific evidence to prove one way or the other. And there's a lot of Christian books out there. People give Christian scientific reasons for the proof of a universal flood. I'm not sure if that's going to convince anybody, as a general rule. Most that I know aren't convinced of the legitimacy of a universal flood based upon scientific evidence. I do think it's an issue of faith that one has to take about the flood and its existence. And I think there are Christians who don't believe in a universal flood. There are Christians who hold to a local flood rather than universal. They can't be in any leadership in this church, but they're out there. I want to tell you why I believe that the flood was universal and give you some what I believe to be irrefutable biblical evidence to this. And the first of which is the existence of the ark in the first place. So let's look in the passage in Genesis. Would you do that for me? Genesis chapter 6. And I realize this may touch just slightly on other issues maybe scientific or logically too, but and then these are not in any necessarily order of importance or validity, but just a couple of questions here, or a couple of points. We find in chapter 6 that we talked about the condition of the world. Look at verse 13. God came to Noah, you know, all flesh has come before me, violence and so forth. He wants to make him an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So obviously it had to be watertight. And this is how you'll make it. He gives him the length, height, width, so forth. About the window, finishing it, the door. Verse 16, you shall make a lower, second, and third decks. And then he says, I'll bring myself and bring in floodwater upon the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life, everything is in the earth, shall die. And then he goes about the covenant and so forth. If it was not a universal flood, obviously one of the questions you would ask is what would be the necessity of an ark if there was no universal flood? If someone called tomorrow and said, I just want you guys to know that Rochester and all the surrounding vicinity is going to be flooded, what would be your best course of action? Get out of Rochester, because Rochester as a locality would be in trouble, so we get out of Rochester. If it was a local flood, what would be the best course of action for Noah? Get out of his environment. Well, I'll go even further than that. What would be the best course of action for Noah and all his family and everyone else in the world? Get the higher ground someplace. Or wouldn't even have to necessarily be higher ground, just different ground. Because if it's not universal, water seeks its own level, but you know it takes time for water to seek its own level? I mean, it doesn't seek its own level immediately. If you have a local flood, a person on the other side of the world doesn't feel that local flood. Do you understand that it takes time to travel 12,000 miles, right? So local flood, water doesn't seek its own level. It tries to seek its own level, right? And eventually runs off to seek its own level. So a local flood would not impact someone on the other side of the world. There'd be no need for an ark if there was no universal flood. Second, there'll be no need for an ark because why are you trying to save the animals in this region? You know what animals do when it's dangerous? I love to travel this time of year because there's deer everywhere. Lee was coming over the house and almost hit an eight-pointer a few minutes ago. Was that what you said? Four-point? No, this is our speaking. It's eight-pointer. The minute deer season opens, what happens? They know. They hide. Right? If animals were in danger, what would they have done? They'd get out of the area. I mean, that's just what animals do, and they keep on going. If there's animals someplace else in the world, why would you need a provision of an ark of this nature to save just the animals locally? What would be the necessity of saving just the local animals? I mean, build a smaller boat. Can you imagine Noah sitting there? Well, Lord, are you going to destroy the whole world or just this section? If it's just this section, don't you think this boat's just a little overkill? Maybe we should reduce the size of the boat because it's taking a long time to build this thing. So I just see that when I read through that the account of the scripture is that this boat was a necessity because God said it was a necessity. And what did he say the necessity was? And that's important. What does it say? To preserve life. That was its necessity. What would be the necessity of preserving life in this boat if it was a local flood? There'd be no need for preserving of life. But the boat was necessary to preserve it, because as Peter, when he quotes it and talks about it, that's what he said is the boat for the purpose of preserving life. So the boat made a necessity of this. Well, of course, all the provisions that they had in the boat as well. And if it was local, that would have never worked. The second thing is I noticed that when the rains come, it says, bring him in. They brought him into the ark and so forth. And he got him in, closed the door. And then, let's see, where is it? Chapter 7, it starts to rain. And how long did it rain? Verse 17. You already know the answer. 40 days. Now, I've been in the Northeast, and it rains a lot there. But this is a different kind of rain, obviously. It's a persistent rain for 40 days and 40 nights. What would happen if something rains for 40 days and 40 nights? It's a massive amount of water raining 40 days and 40 nights. Massive amount of water. I've seen floods that in flash floods in California out in the desert where it rains and it pours rain short periods of time. Flash flood comes and you could be out there and be dry and then all of a sudden a mound of water just come flying through on one of those gullies out in the desert. But guess what? In 10 minutes it's gone. It just takes off. It goes on down. It would have to rain an awful long time in order to bring up enough water to rise up and fill up the groundwater and on this goes. This is 40 days and 40 nights of rain, which again, I think would make necessity for a universal flood to have that much rain. In conjunction with that, it was going to rain for 40 days, that the water would keep on rising, it says, for 150 days, that after the rain stopped, it took 2.5 months to get the first sign of any mountaintop after 2.5 months, and it took a year for it to recede enough for them to get out of the ark. A year. Local floods don't take years, a year to recede. They just don't do that. So a universal flood is the only way I know of to describe and deal with the numerical issues of the rain itself. The third thing is that how big is this thing? And I understand that there's questions about a cubit. I understand that. And I understand it could be anywhere from 18 inches, and some suggest 24 inches, even some suggest 30 inches. Some have even gotten down to 15 inches. I don't really know. Is it from the elbow to the fingertips? It could be. I don't really know. But at the very least, a cubit is about 18 inches, at least that. If that be true, that's a massive-sized boat, which takes a massive amount of water to allow it to float. And if I understand it, they suggest that the water has to be at least 20 feet deep in order for enough displacement to take place for the boat to rise, at least 20 feet deep. Local floods don't, as a general rule, stay around long enough for 20 feet to build up. Local floods just come through, devastate for whatever they're going to do, and then they're gone, and then it starts receding. Even tsunamis. Look at the tsunami we just had, the massive tsunami, and how the massive water came in. It wasn't long until the water was gone because it was a local flood. That's what local floods do. And so his boat, how long was it floating? Floated for over a year. I don't know how you understand that to be anything other than universal. In order to float a boat, it has to have at least be 20 feet in order to be able to do that. Yes, sir?
Well, in order to cover mountaintops,
Well, we haven't got to the mountains yet, Gene. We don't know which mountains they are. But yeah, we'll get to that in a moment. Let's look over in chapter 9 and... I'm not, chapter 9, chapter 8, and God spoke to Noah, brought him out of the ark, and Noah built this ark, altar to the Lord, and offered to him an offering. And then chapter 9, verse 9, God makes a promise. What's the promise he makes? I'll make a covenant with you. And with who else? Your descendants. Can I ask you a question? Who are you descended from? All of us. We're all, that's horrible to think about. We're all distant relatives here. Right? And with every living creature that is with you. Right? And then verse 11. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And never there will be another what? Universal flood. Is there any promise there will be no local floods? How many local floods have there been since then? If there was a local flood, what is God?
A liar.
It's not even a word I want to use in this sentence. right? He's not being truthful because he made a covenant that he would not destroy the world. Now, you can make a case that the actual promise doesn't say he wouldn't have a whole flood all over the world. He just wouldn't destroy everyone in it with the whole world. And you could pick that apart a little if you wanted to. But I think the point he's making is there would be no more universal flood. But local floods, obviously, that we have local floods. Let's go back chapter 6 again. When God is speaking to Noah here, and he's talking about the condition of the world, and he says in verse 6, he was sorry about the earth and so forth. In verse 7, what was God's purpose? Manifold purpose. Notice what he says. Yes, I am going to destroy man. That's the first purpose. The second, both man and beast. And then every creeping thing, which is insects, spiders, anything that creeps, right? And what else? Birds of the air. So God's purpose in the flood was to destroy every living thing. Another passage that says everything that has breath. Okay, everything that was alive would be destroyed. Very interesting. He doesn't even mention fish at all. So I'm assuming fish got through. That's why we can fish, because fish obviously have no souls. It's a fishing joke. Didn't destroy fish. Didn't even impact the kingdom of the aquatic kingdom at all, but destroyed everything else. So if his purpose is to destroy all living things that had breath, where would the flood have to be in order to destroy all living things that had breath?
All over.
I mean, there's no way it could destroy it unless animals were only localized in that area. Now, some have suggested that it was localized, that since the kingdom of man started in that area, the kingdom of the animals started in that area, the animals had not yet migrated far enough out to need a universal flood. I find that difficult to accept, especially considering the fossils that are found all over the place about animals. But needless to say, I think it wouldn't be necessary to make this happen. The third thing I want to mention is, sixth thing I want to mention is the issue of wording. Let's go back in the passage again, and let's see if we can just point out just a few things in this passage here that may give us some help. First of all, in the verse we just read, he says, I'm going to destroy man, and then he goes on down through this passage of Scripture, and he may go over wood and so forth in a window. And he talks about the covenant and talks about the birds and stuff he has to bring into the ark and so forth. And then when he comes to this section of this, he's going to do something. Let's see, male and female. Verse 17 of chapter 7, I'm sorry, 7:17. It says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased in the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits outward, and mountains were covered. Then verse 21. And what? All flesh died. That moved where? On the earth. Not local. All flesh died. Both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. And they were, next phrase, destroyed from where? From the earth. And then the next phrase, that first word, only. Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Only. I don't care what side of the equation you're in, everyone agree that the phraseology throughout the whole account of this is the strongest words possible to be used to talk about universal flood and everybody. And especially the difficulty that people pose in the hermeneutics about all being all is that if it's all hills under all the heaven, it's difficult that one would be relative and the other would be universal. If one's universal, the other has to be universal or absolute. It's all of it. Every single thing died. Everything. What would cause everything to die? The only way everything could die is the flood had to be universal. There's no other way it could be accounted for unless everything died. And that's through this whole thing, all those references about it. The word flood used here is a Hebrew word that's used only here in reference to the flood. There are eight other Hebrew words used to talk about local floods, and there are local floods mentioned in the Bible. This is the only time this Hebrew word is used, and it's used in reference to the universal flood, which is used in the Septuagint and then in the Greek New Testament. The translation of it is what word we get from catastrophe. The English word catastrophe comes from the Greek word, which when Jesus speaks of it or Peter speaks of it, it's used. It's a massive catastrophe that took place, not just a local event. So again, the wording, there's no stronger way to do it. If you try to write down an account of the flood and you wanted to say it was universal, you couldn't find a stronger way to say it. If the intent was to say that it was a local regional flood just to deal with a local regional problem, you could have said it in a lot easier way, a lot less emphatic. If it gives any impression whatsoever, the impression is the universal nature of it. That's the impression of the passage of Scripture and all the words used. And I don't know of any legitimate Hebrew scholar that would disagree with that. Everyone I've ever read said the same thing. It's the strongest possible phraseology that could be used. Yes?
What is the word align in italics?
In which one?
In my Bible, in verse 23, and
Well, because they're assuming what they mean is alive. Remaining is they remain. Remained what? King James is trying to assume that alive. Well, either way you put that, remaining is still there. They're the only ones left that were there. But a lot of times King James added words like that because they think that's what it was trying to imply. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture I think could be of some importance to us in this regard. Turn over to Luke's Gospel. And we'll look at 17. The same passage that's in recorded in Matthew as well. Luke 17. Let's look at, we should go back, verse 20. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and he answered them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." Then he makes this comment, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first you must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, and as it was in the day of," who? "Noah, so also be the days of the Son of Man," which they were doing what? "And they ate, they drank, they married, unto the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the day of Lot," and so forth. Do you see any significant points that Jesus is trying to make in this passage of Scripture in relationship to the question that he's at least alluding to about the coming, the Pharisees' question, and then he goes on to answer about his coming? His coming is going to be like what? Lightning. Okay? The second thing about lightning he mentions is what? But notice what it says. It flashes from one part of heaven to the other part of heaven. Okay? So the coming of the Son of God will be the same way, right? And he must be suffer first and so forth. And then he cites Noah. What issue is he bringing up about Noah?
Entirety.
Pardon me?
Entirety.
Well, the lifestyle will be the same.
The lifestyle will be the same. Well, what was the point about the lifestyle? That they're going to be doing what? We read eating and drinking and marrying. Now say it nasty like, eating and drinking and marrying. Or say, hey, let's go have something to eat, get something to drink, and go see a marriage. That sounded a whole lot better, didn't it? We read eating and drinking and marrying as if they were gluttons, drunks, and getting married, as if that's a sin. And that's another issue. That's not the point. What was the point of eating and drinking and marrying? Life was going on normal. Life was just continuing. Because that's the whole point, is people were mockingly saying to Moses, Noah, you're crazy. We're just going to continue life as it is. And what was he warning them of? Coming destruction. Coming destruction. So what's it going to be like before Christ comes again? Life is normal. Just normal. Coming destruction. People have suggested that Jesus making a comment about citing Noah at least gives credibility to the fact that the story was accurate and historical. He doesn't suggest it was a parable, doesn't suggest that was a myth. It was is a character of history, that it's a true character, is a person that Jesus affirms his existence. He affirms, if you will, even the characteristics of society at that time and the characteristics of who Noah was at that time. So he cites and affirms the reality of Noah in that story. Also in that, he's using Noah as an illustration of an event that's coming. That coming event is what kind of event? It's a catastrophic event coming that spells doom upon who? It's a universal coming. It's a massive coming. Some have suggested, I don't know how important this is or how accurate this is, but that the likelihood of using Noah as a illustration, an analogy of something universal would make his universal. I don't know how that true is, only because of the fact that the main point that he makes in this passage of Scripture is citing the environment of which Noah lived.
The problem I would have with that is that it talks about Lot next.
Yes, it does. Exactly.
So I would have a problem with taking that to be universal.
Tom, just a thought, where he's building the boat is localized versus the rest of the world.
And you could also make a case that the rest of the world, wherever it was, if there were nations in the Western Hemisphere, did not have his preaching.
Right. But that's why when I said entirety, when it says from one end of heaven to the other, the flash.
It's
a flood from one end of the earth to the other. It covers the whole.
I think the more accurate aspect of one end to the other is the quickness by which it moves. I think that's the point of the lightning, not the universal nature of it. I think the quickness of its movement, as I understand the analogy. I wouldn't deny the fact that that's a possibility, but I think more accurate understanding of that phrase is the quickness of it. Because I think he raises the issue before, don't go look, don't go see, it's going to come, you're not even going to be aware of it. Boom, it's just going to happen, it's just going to be so quick. I think that's probably more accurate. I have heard people use that as an illustration and say, well, the point that was universal, but I don't really think that's the point there. The point I think that Jesus is making is that there's a reality of a person named Noah and the reality of the environment in which he lived. And he gives affirmation that the account recorded was an accurate account. I think that's the important issue, is his affirmation of that account.
They think a bolt of lightning goes around the world?
They have suggested that the phrase that he's using is that it goes from one end and that end is seen by everybody. Well, it's not really seen by everybody. It would be seen by local area, by everybody in local area possibly. I just have a hard time with that as a proof of the universality of it personally. I'm not going to say that they're absolutely wrong about that, but it doesn't seem to be the point of the passage in my thinking. But we do see that Jesus makes affirmation of the reality of this. Turn over to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, let's go back. Verse 1, beloved, I now write this to you, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, do you see a similarity to what we just read in Luke's gospel? Already. What's the similarity? It's in reference to second coming. Okay? He says, scoffers have come, and what is their point?
Everything's going on as usual.
Everything is normal. That's the issue here. What was happening in Noah's day? Everything was normal. They had no proof that what was being promised was coming. They could see no reason to believe the testimony of Noah. And so the whole point here is the same thing. He says, where is the promise of coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I love this comment about universal aspect, uniformity. All things continue. This is their answer. And for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, what? Perished, being flooded with water. So what is Peter trying to say? He says, you're telling me that everything remains normal, and the normality has continued since creation. And Peter is saying, what are you forgotten? That it did not continue uniformity from creation. That there was an interruption in its continuity. And what was that interruption called? It's called a flood. Things did not continue. Now, what were these guys saying? What were they scoffing at? The promise of Christ's return. That's what they were scoffing at. They're saying, well, I see no reason to believe that Jesus is coming again. No reason to believe it whatsoever. Things seem to be going just like they're supposed to be going. I'm always amazed about prophecy issues and how, so, well, we know Christ is coming again because, and we list all the reasons why, you know. Well, what happens if those reasons start going away and times change and go away, then it comes back again, goes away and comes back again? What do people do about those prophecy things? They start losing faith and say, well, why? Because their understanding of Christ's return is based upon visual, empirical evidence rather than on God's word. Is Christ coming again? How do we know? Because Israel's a state in 1948? We know because Christ says what? I'm coming again. I dare say that probably when he's coming again, the church should be more or less excited about it when he comes again than they are now. Because everything continues. So he's saying everything continues, right? But the flood didn't continue. And the world that was then perished. But again, the wording is as strong as you can get to address the fact of the universal nature of it, that the whole world was destroyed. And then he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, we do not forget this one thing. So the whole point here is that there's coming a day of judgment. And so obviously Peter recognizes the existence of Noah as well, uses him as an illustration of this judgment aspect. And you could even make a case here possibly even of the universal nature of that possible, if you want to, that the judgment is similar, at least in that aspect. Look at Isaiah. Where did I write that down? Isaiah deals with it as well. There's a very interesting passage Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 54. Verse 9, I think it is. Going back earlier in the passage again, and he talks about not fearing the maker and so forth. And verse 6, the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Says your God, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With your little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I've sworn that I would no longer be angry with you nor rebuke you. Do you see, again, the affirmation of the reality of Noah and the reality of that promise made to Noah That confirmation of that promise gives validity to the future promise that Christ had in relationship to the redemption of Israel. Again, affirmation of his reality. And where's that passage? Do you remember that passage where all of them are cited that if no matter how good they were, they would still destroy the city? Was that Ezekiel? I didn't write it down. I don't think I wrote it down anywhere. Good night. I wish I had done that. I apologize. There's a passage where...
39:29.
Is that where it was? Isaiah?
No, Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 39:29? 39:29.
39:29.
No, that's not it.
No, that's just a reference
to my life. Lee, you know, don't you? I didn't write it down. I'm sorry. It was something to the fact that that even if the three righteous men,
Noah, Daniel, try 14.
Is that where?
Yeah.
Is it Noah, Job, and Daniel?
Noah, Job, and Daniel.
And that if even if they were there, they wouldn't save him?
That's right. He would not save the town.
Yeah.
It's in Judah. It's condemnation of Judah.
I'm sorry, I didn't write it down. I just remember reading it and I forgot about it. What is it?
14.
Ezekiel 14? All right, Ezekiel 14. Oh, okay, good. Ezekiel 14. Yeah, this was the promise of judgment on Israel. Remember that? And that because, or Judah, and because they were wicked, obviously, and that even if these three men, look at verse 14, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they wouldn't be able to deliver the place. This sounds like a pretty bad place. But again, the main point here I want to bring out is that even Ezekiel mentions him as a real person. I know that a person can make a case a person can make a case for the universal nature of the flood scientifically. I know they could do that. And I know there's many people who have done. Whitkin Morris has done a little bit of that. Ken Ham has done some of that. And some other people have done the same thing. And I'm not opposed to those cases. I think there's some good cases out there for the universal aspect of the flood. I know that when you talk about the sediments and the rock formations and how that there's a lot of arguments about how that the earth was changed drastically as a result of the flood, whether it's the Grand Canyon, that the fact that in the geological aspect there is no strata that's the normal, there's no such thing as normality in the strata, and that sediment rocks is obviously some kind of catastrophe was involved in that, and the flood obviously would be a good candidate for that. One of the big arguments I see a lot of, though, is that they say that the condition of the earth was so much different prior to the flood. Now, for whatever it's worth, you got this vapor canopy theory, okay, that supposedly there, earth with water that surrounded it and some kind of mist form, and that the water surrounded the earth, that it was the waters above the firmament, Genesis chapter 1 and so forth. That may be true. I don't know if that's true or not. I know there's people who advocate that that's the way God watered the earth and that God protected man from the harmful rays of the sun. So that was the scientific reason why people lived so long. That after the flood, they lived less time. But if I'm not mistaken, God made a point. He said they're not going to live as long. And I think I'd rather prescribe the fact they don't live as long now because God said they're not going to, rather than the other. But needless to say, there's a vapor canopy, and people say that the flood was basically God dumping all the water on the earth. And that may be true. I don't know. I can't prove that. All I know is it says the windows of heaven are open, which means water came down from up there. The second thing I know is it says that it broke up in the fountains of the deep, broke up. Was that volcanic action? Maybe it was. I don't know. Was it just that God had a lot of water in that section? Well, I would say there must have been a lot of water from what I see in Genesis chapter 1, that at first that water covered everything, best I can read, and that then God made dry land appear from the water. So apparently there's enough water from the original creation to cover the whole earth. Where is it right now? And people said, well, there's enough ice. If all the ice melted on the North Pole and the South Pole, then it'd have enough water to flood the earth. I'm not sure how you calculate that. People have suggested that. Then I've read scientific arguments that say there's not near enough water in both poles if it all melted to flood the earth. That's not possible in the discoveries that they have today. So Christians are kind of backing off on that theme. That said, well, the water must be someplace else, but then you ask the question, well, where is it? Well, I would suggest to you that God is fully capable of bringing water any place he wants it. And if he has water deposits in the ground and he's able to bring the water deposits up, because it does say the fountains of the deep opened up, and he wants to flood the earth that way. And by the way, if the earth was in the exact same state it is today and the mountains were as high as they are today, I think God has the capacity to flood the earth even as high as the mountains are today. I don't need to accommodate so I can say that there's less water. I don't think that's necessary for us as Christians. I think we want to try to do that sometimes because we say, wow, you know, that is a pretty big miracle. Let's cut the miracle back a little bit, make it easier. And to go farther than that, what are you going to do about local flood? If you have a local flood that's going to float an ark at least 20 feet deep and it's going to last for a year, that's a bigger miracle than universal flood. Because now all of a sudden you've got water that's staying in the same location at 20 feet deep at least, right? For a year and not receding. That's a big valley, you know, and there's no mountains. He sends out the birds and they can't find a place to land. I mean, a local flood doesn't get rid of the problem. It really doesn't solve the issue. The issue is that do you believe God is capable of doing supernatural? That really is the question. The question isn't how he did it. The question is, can he do it? And I would suggest it says he can do it. I just don't know how he did it, other than the specific comments he makes about windows of heaven open and the flood. Was there a vapor around the earth? And because people say, well, the vapor was there because if the vapor wasn't there, I mean, we wouldn't have lived this long, we wouldn't have had dinosaurs. And then when the vapor was gone and the greenhouse effect was gone, then that meant that the UV rays made it so the dinosaurs couldn't exist in this new environment. So that's why we don't have any more dinosaurs. Is that all true? I don't know. Could the dinosaurs fit inside the ark without any trouble at all? Cubic feet is large enough to fit every species known to man and have left over. So there was no problem about the size. I doubt very seriously God would have brought the biggest dinosaur he could find. He said, well, small ones will work, you know, if you want to bring dinosaurs in, or, you know, on the list goes. I don't know. I think scientific investigation is a good idea. I think it's interesting. I find it fascinating to read those kind of articles and so forth. But I've come to the conclusion that I believe in the universal aspect of the flood on biblical grounds. I think is more solid than scientific grounds, because I don't think you can change the biblical grounds, whereas the scientific grounds are changing all the time, because we're discovering new things in science, because those grounds are in flux. They're dynamic. They're not static. But I kind of got that quickly. Any questions or comments about anything?
You've melted a lot of water right now on both poles. Greenland is approximately 40% or 50% of the ice is gone.
Yeah. Well, I live in upstate New York. I'm praying for global warming, personally. I think it's a great idea. I want to drive all the worst cars I can because I want to warm this place up.
I think you said the issue is about believing that there's a miracle that's been done. I think it really steps beyond that, because Jesus said, you've seen all my miracles that I've done, and you still don't believe.
Sure.
Anyways, and
sure,
you're still asking him to do more.
Sure.
And then I remember the story about Lazarus, you know.
Even saw someone dead and dead, too.
Even raising someone from the dead
sure
is still not enough.
No.
And I'm not suggesting that we need to prove the miracle in order to prove that God is right. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just suggesting that if I was going to support the universal aspect of the flood, I would focus on the biblical evidence far more than the scientific evidence if I was going to advocate for that. And I know there are people who disagree and think if it's a local flood, even people who believe in the Bible believe it's a local flood. There are people that hold to that position. I think the evidence in the Bible is far stronger for a universal flood than it is for a local flood. In fact, I would have a hard time proving a local flood by the scripture. I'd have a hard time doing that. But you're right. Just to prove that it's feasible that people would buy into the supernatural aspect doesn't save anybody. And more than likely, people who see those things don't usually respond to the gospel just because all of a sudden they concede, oh, yeah, all right, I see that's possible. They don't usually respond that way.
Come up with different
explanations. Yeah, right, right. They find a different way to get out of it, right. Yeah, because it is an issue of faith, ultimately, most definitely.
Well, I think this is a real important point. You alluded to it a couple times in your sermon this morning in that, you know, if you look at the history of inerrancy of Scripture, this is the lightning rod. It's not creationism. It's not Noah, Jonah, and the whale. This is it. This is the one that, you know, the scientific community of the, you know, the latter or the mid to the latter parts of the 19th century really came up with this thing. And this is really the thing that caused a lot of people to start to lose faith in the Bible.
Most definitely.
And the point is, you can argue those scientific things all you want. There's more people arguing against it on the scientific community, so sometimes just the numbers will get to it.
Right.
So I think the faith issue is really an important part, because I think it's really that's what it comes down to in the end.
Yeah.
I think it's an interesting thing to me is the reference by Ezekiel, Isaiah, Christ, and Peter, all to this event. That is significant to me that event is brought up again so often and so clear that they don't hedge on their belief of this reality of this event. And that to me is an important point to make when you're looking at the continuity of Scripture and to say, well, hey, wait a minute. You know, there was no question. No one hedged on it. Nobody said, well, you know, kind of like, or, well, we don't know for sure what happened. I mean, there was no hedging on the reality of this event in the Scripture, none whatsoever. It's an amazing thing to me that this has become a focal point of argumentation. And I'm not sure why it has become. There are people who have suggested over the years, from a scientific community aspect, it fits quite well with the issue of empirical evidence. And for that reason, that's why it's become a lightning rod for the debate, is that there's a lot of things you can grab a hold of and study, whether it's biological or geological or even weather patterns. I mean, there's so many things that are dealt with here. The danger I see in some of these issues here is that I sometimes feel like we fall into the wrong area of battle. If that makes sense? I'm not opposed to the vapor canopy theory. It makes sense to me. It seems logical. I just have no proof for it. And I certainly don't find a proof for it in Genesis chapter 1. I see a possibility that that might be what that passage means. But the truth is I don't really know what it means when it says the firmament will divide the water from the waters. I don't really know what that means. It's not specific enough for me to say positively that's the vapor canopy. You understand? So I think what happens as Christians sometimes, we fight the wrong battles, or we fight the battles in the wrong way. Is that maybe a better way to put that?
We fight it on the empirical level.
Yeah, exactly. Who was I talking to about Noah and the ark this morning? Someone mentioned, they asked if I knew that they had found the ark. And I said, well, they've been finding the ark for years. I've got books in my library, and they've got articles and programs on TV where they find the ark and all that kind of stuff. This is always happening. I remember reading about where they found the cross that Christ died on during the Middle Ages and took pieces off it and broke it and sold it for indulgences during the Middle Ages. Then if they would have taken all the ones they sold, brought it together, they could have built the ark. Because a lot of fakes. Well, I believe Noah and the ark because they find it up there. If they find it, they don't find it. It really is irrelevant to me. Fine if they do. I have any problem with that. But I don't want us to be worshiping the ark. I guess.
Right, because they'd be doing the same thing as they're talking about here with Lazarus.
Yeah.
It still isn't going to get them.
Yeah.
Right.
Any others? Any other deep insights that I missed? Anybody have good evidence that I didn't touch on? Come on, you should have been thinking about this all afternoon.
So the lady that says that you're talking about, what does she do with the verses that you read, like 21?
Well, what she'll do is she'll cite evidence in the scripture where the word earth, the word all, the word every, under, does not refer to something that's absolute. That's what she'll do. And there are times when the words are used in a less emphatic way. There are passages like that. But the context makes those pretty clear. This passage is so replete with those words, there's just no way you could have said it any more emphatically that was universal. So from a grammatical standpoint, whether it's current usage or parallel passages, there's just no way you could have said anything stronger than this, that it was universal. There's no way to do that. So I think she's wrong in the way she's applied her hermeneutics, in essence. Because even her hermeneutics are not necessarily all that bad, the way she verbalizes it, but her application. It's like Augustine, great hermeneutics, he just didn't apply them very well.
Kind of proof that God is in charge. He caused it to happen, and he caused it to cease.
Yeah, absolutely. He's the one that brought the wind. Yeah.
I never even knew there were people who thought that it wasn't you.
Oh, rampant. Yeah, rampant.
Where did he put the water when he brought the wind?
Yeah, where did he, good idea. He's asking, where did he put the water when he brought the wind?
You covered everything with water.
Now you had to put it someplace.
When he raised up Wyoming. Can I give you some empirical ideas?
Oh, Phil's got the answer to that question. Give us the answer.
These are only guesses. It's not biblical truth. But I had some science courses at Cedarville that was taught by a guy who had his doctor's degree from the ICR,
yeah.
Institute for Creation Research.
Right.
He believes that during the flood that there would have been a lot of volcanic activity and a lot of tectonic plate
right.
shifting and that type
right.
of thing, which would have warmed the temperature of the oceans warmer than they are today. And with the winds that God sent to dry up the ocean, that would have created a lot of lake effect snow, like you never knew, seen lake effect snow. Because lake effect snow is when you have warm water and air
right.
moves across it and dumps snow on the land. And what
I understand lake effect snow.
Oh, yeah. Well, this would be lake effect snow that you never
okay.
ever seen.
A little before. More extreme.
Yeah, but that, and that could have formed what you find a lot of your polar ice caps
right.
and a lot of your snow.
Well, some have suggested, too, that if there was volcanic activity and there was eruption from the ground of this lava, that then there would be voids within that area where the lava came from and the water would go to there. I've read that, too.
You have now more water pockets than you
yeah.
had before.
And create steam.
Yeah, right. I don't know. I'm assuming God has, if God could bring it, God could get rid of it. Right? You all know that, right? Does God give and God take away? Does he? Job thing, yeah, he thought so.
By the way, you say it didn't affect the fish. It would have killed the fish due to a change of salinity of the water.
It could have killed many of the fish, but obviously many of the fish were able to survive.
Assuming you had salinity.
He saved the striped bass so we could catch them. they can go operate.
The only two things I knew he saved was the striped bass and the Loch Ness Monster.
Right.
some years back about the water being salt water in the oceans because it got put the salt in there because it's a preservative.
Right.
All the decay, his children probably wouldn't have been able to live on in the world.
Sure. Yeah, there's a lot of studies about those kind of things. It's hard to know. I mean, obviously God can take care of all those little incidentals, if you can take care of the water and the flood and killing people and all the other stuff, that's pretty amazing. It's, yes, sir.
It's kind of interesting to note that God gave us a universal sign, not just a local sign, because rainbows occur all around the world.
True, absolutely.
I could even make one in my yard.
Yeah.
This time of year, there's no sun this time of year. Just don't tell Bianca that there's no sun this time of year. Actually, you don't like sun, do you? To me, it's a marvelous thing. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm an inquisitive person. I like to know things, and I like to study about those things because of my own inquisitive nature. They don't prove anything to me, but I do find them interesting. I like to read books on evolution and so forth and read about arguments people make, and I find those interesting and to have those dialogues. And I think it's going to be a marvelous experience to be in heaven when God says, you're really off. You know, when we find out, we get to heaven, that the Loch Ness Monster actually is the fish that swallowed Jonah.
and gotten keen over there all this time.
It's going to be captured pretty soon so that can be proved.
That's right. They're going to catch this thing. That's really off, by the way. Was that recorded, Tim?
Oh, no.
Stephen, Lee and I were talking today and saying that you get older, you don't mind telling people how dumb you really are. You come up with some weird concepts, but anyway. All right, I think we're done with this one. I hope this was of some interest to you, mostly because I want you to understand that I believe God's word is true, and I think it proves itself. And the key is the Bible proves itself, not scientists. Science doesn't prove the scripture. The Bible proves the scripture, and that's the thing we have to go away with, is that if you get in an argument scientifically with somebody, you may win the argument, but it doesn't really do anything as a general rule. And I'm not even saying don't have arguments. I think it's good to have debates with people who are non-believers about scientific issues. I think it's a good thing. But understand the Bible proves itself. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you for the opportunity to just talk a little bit about how you look at the scriptures and the verification of the reality of this man who lived by faith, prepared an ark, condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness. And we just pray, Lord, that our life would be demonstrated by that kind of faith as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.